If you're here for the very first time, my name is Pastor David Payne. I'm the lead pastor here. And we're so glad that you're joining us here at Lifesong Church. We believe that Sunday should be the very best day of the week. Look at the person beside you and say, this is going to be good. Go and say, this is going to be good. Look at the person on the other side of you and say, I'm a little nervous. Good. But we believe it should be the best day of the week because we get a chance to worship the God of the universe. We sing songs, lift our hands, clap our hands, and then we get a chance to learn from Scripture, which we'll do in just a minute. And then we get to do it with messy people who maybe don't have it all figured out yet. I just would like you to know how many people near you have a mess in their life. Go ahead. How many people near you have a mess in their life? Okay. There's a little pocket right over here. Nobody's messy over there, which I love. But we just believe that we've all got some stuff we need God to be involved in. And because of what Jesus did, we believe that he will be involved in it. And his Holy Spirit will guide and shape us out of the places that we're messy. And so we get a chance to walk together in that. We're excited about it. Today, we're continuing a series that we started last week called You Asked For It. And it's a really cool series. But before we do that, I just want to say this. Yesterday, we had an incredible event up in Worcester. I know some of you were there, called Walk for Freedom. And Walk for Freedom is an event that is done all over the world by an organization called A21. And the reason that I'm pointing it out to you is not just because of what we did in partnership with them up in Worcester, and 80 or 100 people walked the streets of Worcester and made this the issue of human trafficking and sex trafficking visible, but it's something that is particularly important to us. And so two things. Number one, every time you go and get coffee at the press instead of at Starbucks, you are helping play a part in that, because everything, all the profit from the press goes to a couple of organizations locally that work in the areas of human and sex trafficking. Number one. Number two, the second thing that you need to know is that two of our strategic partners are organizations fighting human and sex trafficking. And so part of every dollar that comes into the church, we give away at least 10% of it to external organizations, to outreaches, to other partners, and two of those are in that area. And so what we did in Worcester yesterday was not a one-time thing, and this is what I want you to know. This is part of what we believe is core to what we're about in bringing the gospel, the grace, the good news, the rescue of Jesus Christ to the world, and that includes into areas that mar God's creation, that take advantage of humanity, human trafficking and sex trafficking. So I just want you to know that you're a part of it, even if you weren't part of the walk yesterday. If you give here, if you participate and get your coffee at the press, you're a part of what we're doing in combating those causes. Isn't that good? It's good to know that you can play a part in lots of ways. Come on, celebrate that. So today we're gonna continue our series called You Asked For It. And I wanna begin by just kind of giving you the reason that we do this series. I know some of you were with us last week, and I know some of you were away, Columbus Day weekend and all that. And I want to let you know kind of why we do this. The reason is this. We believe that people oftentimes don't fully know what the Bible has to say about something. They have questions about stuff, and they're not sure they know the answer, and they're not sure they know how to get the answer, but they have questions anyway, and they may act out of a place of belief without information to underscore why it's right belief or wrong belief. Anybody ever have a kid like that? Anybody have a child like that? They say something to you as a parent. They're like, you know, there's something that goes wrong in their home, or they get in trouble. And they say, well, Mom, I thought you always said. And they try and twist your words against you. Anybody ever have a kid do that? Somebody please tell me you have a child like that. Dad said blah, 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 blah. And later, when there's a difficult situation, the kid takes dad's words or mom's words and tries to twist them a little bit to fit something that aligns with what their behavior was or what their preference is. And I think people unintentionally, I would love to think it's always unintentional, but sometimes it's probably intentional, do that with things out of the Bible. Flip side of that is people sometimes take cultural sayings and they apply them to God as if Jesus said it or as if it's in the Bible, and it's not. And so the outcome is we get this really watered down, blurry, messy kind of faith at times. And so this series is an outcome of you saying, hey, Pastor David, I'd love to know what the Bible says about X. And then we look at some of those things. And one of those things that we talked about, some things that we talked about last week, several of them, all related to heaven. If you missed that message, please go check it out online. But today is a big one because I get this question all the time. It was number one on our list of all the questions that people want to know, what does the Bible have to say about? Believe it or not, of all the questions, number one, it's like Jeopardy. And the number one answer is, right? How do I know about God's will? How do I know what God wants to do in my life? How do I discern what God is doing? Like, What is God's will for my life? I just want to know God's will. There's a movie that I love, Kingdom of Heaven, if you haven't seen it. It's a great movie. And in it, there's a group of Templar knights who kind of fight against and argue against another militant group. And they're trying to defend Israel. And their big chant is, God wills it. They take the idea of whatever is stirring in them and apply what I call the God card to it. Anybody know what I'm talking about by the God card? Okay. They want to do something, or they have an inclination to do something, and that something may even have a measure of goodness to it. And what they do is they kind of go over to the deck of all the tools that they could have to apply to be sure what they want to do comes to pass. And they grab this thing called the God card, and they go over here and say, God wills it! As if that trumps everything, and no one can speak against it or argue against it because God hath willed it. And I think the reason we ask the question about what God's will is, the reason people do, is number one, we all want to make sure that we're living in a place where God is acting on our behalf, number one. Number two, maybe we've moved past the, I'll call that stage one of relationship with God. I want to be sure God's acting on my behalf. And move into a place where we say, I want to be sure I'm acting in accordance with God's behalf. There's an easy desire in all of us. Even people who are far from God have a desire to have God work on their behalf. I think about this, these moments where, have you ever done anything wrong as a kid? You know, you got a speeding ticket, you crashed a car. Anybody do anything bad when they were an adolescent? Anybody? Please. Some of you are late arrivers. You're debating. Should I raise my hand? Keep your hands up. Help the people who are late arrivers. Okay, right? Some of us are like, do I want to acknowledge this? Because if anybody asks me what my thing was, I don't want to tell them. But go ahead. You can put your hand up. It's safe in here. Okay. So you do dumb things as a kid. Or maybe as a young adult, you've done some stuff. But I've had conversations with people who tell me the stories of the things that they do wrong. And sometimes they're not. I'm thinking about, like, you think that's that bad? Like, thank the Lord you'll know my stuff. You know what I'm saying? Anybody have those moments? Someone says, I can't believe I did this. This is a terrible thing. And you're like, dude, I wish that's all I ever did. Do you know what I mean? And so they'll tell me something, and they'll say, and so I just told God. God, if you'll just not have this police officer arrest me for this thing. God, if you'll just get me out of this jail cell for what I did get arrested for. God, if you'll just keep this situation from going the way it looks like it's going to go. I've never talked to you before in my life. But God, could you just, if you do, and there's always an if then. You know what I'm talking about? God, if you'll just, then, what do we say? I will. A lot of you knew that phrase. I don't know what to make of that. Sounds like that's familiar to you. God, if you'll just, God, if you'll just get me out of this thing, and the judge doesn't find me guilty, and the thing, and the wreck, and the whatever, then I will. And usually what follows is some statement of radical surrender. God, if you'll just, then I will serve you all the days of my life. Then I will quit the bad behavior. I know I should quit, but I haven't quit. But now it seems like a good time to bargain with you about it. God, if you would just, then I'll do whatever you want me to do with my life. And we plug in on the back end of desperate situations, a willingness to be surrendered to whatever God would have, because we clearly know the situation we're in was not what God would have. So I think the will question is an all-the-time question. I think there's some conversation about, is God's will so sovereign that I have no free will, and can my free will trump God's free will? What do we do that one? Some of you are like, hurry up and tell us. That's what we want to know. So here's what I want to do. I want to take the next 20, 30 minutes. I want to talk about the will of God and how it applies and what we do with it, how we live in it, how we discern it, how we become familiar with it. Because I think one of the things that doesn't really work is those, you know, in the crazy moment declarations. God, if you'll just get me out, then I will do whatever you will for me. I just don't think those play out. I don't know if that's if you've ever had that experience, but usually when it does work out well, we can do this and go, God, thank you. You're awesome. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to do your will till Thursday. So here's our series idea. I want you to grab something to write on. There's a lot to write down today. And if the issue of knowing how to discern and walk in God's will matters to you, then I would suggest you grab some notes. I always know when I'm talking about something that people are like, yes, I need to know this. I want to know more about this. I want to learn because we take notes. When we don't take notes, it's obvious that it's more about hearing than it is about applying. And so I would encourage you, if this is something you want to know more about, how to have God's will work out, be visible, understand it, discern it in your life, take some notes. Here's our series idea. Whatever the questions that we have are, whatever our questions are, the Bible is our authority, not culture, convenience, or collective thought. Not culture, not convenience, not collective thought, but scripture. And so, let me read you a passage out of James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. You can highlight it, turn to it in your Bible. I would love for you to do that. But it's the book of James, chapter 4, verses 13 to 15. This is Jesus' half-brother writing, who did not actually believe that Jesus was Jesus. He was a late adopter, like some of you with the hand raised thing. James was late to the party when it came to believing who Jesus is. He didn't trust that Jesus was the Son of God. And you can imagine some of that, like growing up with Jesus, and you know, he never sins. So James probably had moments like I just described. Oh, Yahweh, if you'll get me out of this situation, I'll do whatever you will. But he looks at Jesus, who never has to pray that prayer. You can imagine a little bit of angst between them. And so James is a late arriver to the party. But in the letter that he wrote, in the book that he wrote here, James chapter 4, verses 13 to 15, it says this. It says, now listen, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to this or to that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Now I just want you to think about this for a minute. James leads this passage with something that is true of all of us in the 21st century. This is not unique to them. He's speaking to people who are simply saying, I've got some things to do in the course of my life, and I think I have a good plan for it. Anybody ever think they have a good plan? Anybody ever think they have a good plan? Maybe, anybody ever been on a road trip? Anybody ever been on a road trip and it doesn't go quite like you road tripped it on Google Maps or whatever? I remember going on a road trip as a kid, and there was a journey that we were on, and we were in an RV, and my mom ended up driving our big giant RV under an overhang at a country club and got us leveraged in between the roof and the floor and ripped the air conditioner off, and we were all inside. You can imagine at 9 or 10 years old, we're in the back, you know, acting stupid, and she pulls in and you hear the big noise and we're all like, what? We get out and we can't drive the thing away, and they gotta let air out of the tire. It was a giant nightmare because the plans that my mom had, the plans that we had on the road trip, didn't go so well. And what James is saying here is we all have plans. Our plans involve tomorrow, or maybe more than tomorrow. For example, they involve the next year. What we say, we're gonna go to this other city, we're gonna make money for a year. And then he goes on and says, why do you do that? You don't even know what tomorrow will hold. You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And I just want to say this. That language is used a lot in the Bible. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament that we're like a mist or a vapor. Our lives are very brief. And that the language can get lost on us a little bit, because when we look at our lives, most of our lives are really full and busy. Most of our lives are very active. We know what's going on 7 days a week from morning till night. And even in our sleep, we've planned our dreams. Super busy. But it's really, really important that you see what God has done in the kind of the arc of Scripture. He's placed in there continuously this awareness that your creation is of preeminent importance. You are the prize of my creation, but you only exist in your created state on the earth, in your human body, for a brief moment in light of eternity. Your principle of my creation, you're higher than the angels, you're higher than the animals, you are my highest creation that I am very well pleased in. It's very good, but you're only there for a misty moment. It's really important, because if we miss this, we get arrogant. If we miss this, we get depressed. You got to understand the importance of your creation in comparison to your function on the earth, your place on the earth. Is significant. It's brief in light of eternity, which means it needs to be very purposed because it doesn't last. Thank you. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, underline this, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. If it is the Lord's will, we will take that job. If it is the Lord's will, I will marry that man or that woman. If it is the Lord's will. And of course, I think a lot of us say, great, if it is the Lord's will, how do I stinking? No. Here's what I want you to write down. Three things. I want to separate these because we use the word will as an individual statement, but I think there are kind of three facets, almost like rings on a target with regard to the will of God. They're not a Venn diagram. Everybody knows what a Venn diagram is, I hope, but a Venn diagram, the three circles and where they overlap in the middle, that's the important part of the Venn diagram. That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about rings. And so there are three things here real quickly. The first one is this. There is the sovereign will of God. The sovereign will of God is what God is doing on the earth. The sovereign will of God is the will for his creation, for all of eternity. God's will for the earth is his sovereign will. He has a plan and a purpose that he's bringing to pass. We play a part in it. We'll drill down onto the personal part. But the great big arena, the large circle, is the sovereign will of God. God is doing things on the earth that you and I don't understand. God is doing things on the earth that we're unaware of. God has a plan for earth and creation that we understand a small glimpse of, but the sovereign will of God that is unchangeable, unmalleable by you and me is what God is doing on the earth and for and through and with the earth. It's great big. It's macro. And therefore, it has tentacles forward and backward. The sovereign will of God has been being played out since creation and will continue beyond my lifespan. Until Jesus returns. We'll talk a little bit about that sort of next week. So if the sovereign will of God has been existing since creation and began with creation, God's sovereign will for what he wants to do on the earth began with the creation of the earth as will would play out on. And there's an existence of his will that continues beyond my sliver of time on the earth, then my evaluation of God's goodness or lack thereof based on circumstances that occur in my window of eternity is awfully arrogant. The sovereign will of God extends before and beyond, not just intellectually or spiritually, but chronologically beyond our capacity. That's the sovereign will of God. The second layer is kind of moving in a little bit is what's called, referenced typically as the moral will of God. The moral will of God. And this is pretty straightforward. Everybody hold up your Bible. Or your phone, if you're looking at it on your phone. Hold up your phone or your printed Bible. Hold it up. If you don't have one to hold up, we want to help you with that. No, I didn't say put it down. It's like Simon says, hold it up till I tell you not to. Okay, so on that thing right there, your printed Bible, your digital Bible that you're reading, that is the revealer of the moral will of God. Okay, your arms are tired. Go ahead, you can put it down. The moral will of God is what God has already made visible to us through the Bible. The moral will of God is like guardrails on the road of life. It's the already visible, existent, declared boundaries for what God's design is for us. It's the moral will of God. We know it because we know Scripture. If we don't know the moral will of God, it's because we don't look at Scripture. And so sometimes we can have a real disconnect in discerning the third part, the personal will of God, because we don't really have a frame of reference, and I should say a frame of reverence, for the sovereign will of God. God, I don't understand what you're doing on the earth, but I know your ways are higher than my ways, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. I trust your will even when I don't get it. That's the sovereign will of God. Then we go into the moral will of God. We can look on virtually just about anything you can think of and discover within Scripture that God speaks to it, either directly or indirectly. That's where we started. That's our series idea. The Bible is our authority, not culture, not convenience, not collective thought. That the Bible shows us the moral will of God. Here's the framework and guardrails for what someone who wants to walk in my best lives like and looks like. It's the moral will of God. Now, all of us mess that up once in a while. Usually we mess it up because we struggle with releasing the third part. And I'll get to that one in a second. But sometimes it's because we don't know. Sometimes it's because someone will say to us, and I don't know if you've ever had a moment where someone has come and said to you, hey, I love you, and you may not know this. But Scripture talks about this very thing that's going on, and I would love to help you discover what God's best is in that. That's a very different conversation than, hey, I don't know if you know this, but what you're doing is wrong, and God's pissed off at you about it. That's a conversation of judgment. The first conversation is a conversation of discipleship. Hey, I love you. I want to walk with you. You just may not know. And that's okay if you don't know. Because we all don't know everything. But how many of you believe you've experienced moments where there were things that you didn't know that someone else maybe did know, and you didn't know that they knew yet, but you felt some kind of disconnect relationally from them as a result of what you later found out was behaviors or things that didn't reflect God? I've had those moments where people have maybe a measure of wisdom about Scripture that may even be accurate, but the conveyance or the outflow of it was, how do you not know? The journey of discipleship is the journey of helping people discover the moral will of God. The journey of discipleship is saying, hey, you may not know that God's best for you is not to be living in that particular relationship or to be walking connected to that you know, unequally yoked, or to be living in someone's apartment, unmarried. Like, you may not know yet. Can we just walk with you? Because we love you, not because we want to beat you up. That is discipleship. That's what Jesus did all throughout his time on the earth. The people that he was the most confrontational with were actually not people who were discovering and learning. It were the people who were masters of the moral will of God and lived it condescendingly. The moral will of God is in the Scriptures. The third piece I've referenced here is the personal will of God. And I think this is what everybody wants to know. What does God want, or what does God desire, or what is God's plan for my life? How do I walk this? What is it, God? Show me, tell me, help me. And so here's what I want you to write down. This is our idea for this message specifically. As we get clarity on the sovereign and the moral will of God, as we get clarity on those, the clearer that I will become about the more personal will of God. In other words, when we invert the journey to seek the personal will of God before ever discovering the moral will of God or engaging the meta-narrative of creation and the sovereign will of God, if we get those inverted, we will not only miss the will of God for our life, but we will more importantly play a God card that was never meant to be applied. Let me say that again. If we get the order of pursuit inverted, instead of seeking to know what is God doing on the earth, what does the Bible reveal to us about the meta-narrative of his creation from the beginning of created order in a garden to the conclusion of created order in a garden city in Revelation? The more we understand the sovereign journey of God from beginning to end, from the beginning of time to the consummation and the return of Christ, as we seek to know that better, we get a frame of reference then for why God has a moral will that he lays out for us to live in. If I don't know what God's trying to do, then I won't understand why God wants me to do, and then I won't understand what God would have me do. But if I seek only to know what God has for me to do, and I have no context for how God has for all of us to engage him and live as his representatives, light and salt on the earth, much less the purpose for which he wants me to do it. I'm just telling you, this will change your life. If I get those inverted, then all I do over here is go, God, well, that doesn't make sense to me, so that can't be you. And God, what I want is, I know you want me to be happy. Anybody think God wants them to be happy? Some of us think God wants us to be happy. Okay. God never said that, but that's another subject. God's happy when we are happy, but God's not about our happiness. I know that messes you up, but if you understand the sovereign will of God into the moral will of God, then you'll understand that's not insulting. God's not angry with us. God's not wanting us to experience badness. What he's saying is, I have something I'm doing in creation. I am actually, from the created order, I'm trying to restore it back to relationship with me. There's a created order from the Garden of Eden. If you look at the way it's way too long. Sovereign will. If we get it inverted, we say, God, this is what I want. Bless it. Instead, God, where are you blessing? I want that. What are you doing? I want to be a part of what you're doing. Not, God, this is what I want to do. Will you make it work for me? Because most of what I want only considers me. Look at the person beside you and say, stop it. Look at the person on the other side and say, and you're selfish too. Most of us have a desire that God's will for us is what our will is for us. God, I have a will for me. And I, as long as it doesn't involve murdering my neighbor, stealing from my, the car dealership, coveting my neighbor's wife, as long as I kind of miss the big three or four, I'm good, right? So just come on, God, give it to me. God says, no, my personal will for you has a context. Because the personal will for you also interfaces with the people whose personal wills are beside you and three seats over from you and three doors up from you and down the road from you. And believe it or not, may have impact on people in Uganda, like our team who's just over in Uganda. Like the personal will of God's life for them affected hundreds and hundreds of people in Uganda. If all they're thinking about is their own personal desires, and God, this is my will, bless my will, it's very likely that things that they were able to do in Uganda, they would not have been able to do because they would have missed God's will because their focus was first on them and not first on God's reconciliation sovereignly and then his life and behaviors and action morally before I get to me personally. Okay. So let's talk about discerning God's will then. We got to learn, we got to become aware of the sovereign will. We've got to be consistent in recognizing the moral will of God. It's one of the reasons we talk about reading our Bible. It's one of the reasons we encourage you, please be in your Bible. You say, Pastor David, I don't always understand it. I get it. If the parts you don't understand, just leave them there and keep going. Seriously. Like, I'm serious for a minute. I know, I'm not serious very often. Serious for a moment. If there's something you read in scriptures and you're unsure about it, you don't know what to do with it, it's okay. Highlight it, circle it, flag it. And in the context of your small group, ask a question. Say, hey, I know we're doing this thing, but I read this passage about shellfish in Deuteronomy. Does anybody know what the heck is going on there? I love lobster. Believe it or not, that's actually a real question. People really want to know. Okay, anyway, discern the will of God. Here we go. Here's kind of five pieces to this. If we're going to learn to discern the will of God, I think there are kind of five pieces, puzzle pieces to this, whatever. The first one is we have to get into right standing with God. We're never going to discern the will of God when we're living in a place where we're not in right standing with God. And I think this is a wonderful kind of teeter-tottery thing here. And here's why. Here's what scripture says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It says, don't copy the behavior and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. So it says that, and then there's this Greek word that's translated then or therefore. If we get this, then. If you understand this, then. Don't behave this way. Don't embrace the customs of the world. Let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you. What follows about discerning the will of God has to do with becoming distant from, disconnected from, transformed from the customs and behaviors of the world. Now, here's the thing. This is the teeter-tottery part. Is everybody thinks they know what the behaviors and customs of the world are. If I took a survey in this room, what do you think Paul meant there when we're writing this passage on customs and behaviors of the world? What do you think he meant? I promise you we would end up with a huge list of stuff. But this guy's list and this guy's list are going to be a little different. And her list is going to have things on it that his list doesn't. And her list is going to list way more things than his list does. His is going to have three things. Hers is going to have 83 things. Hers is going to have nine. And we're going to have different. And we're going to end up with this huge list. Because everybody believes that when they read this, they have an understanding. I do it too. When I think behaviors of the world and customs of the world, I think, and I insert things. We all do it. Everybody does it. And some of us put things on there that happen in the world, but are not necessarily sinful things. Others of us make lists of like the gross sinfulness things. Everybody has them. And here's what I think is transcendent to it, is don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you by changing the way you behave. God didn't say that. God said, let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. In other words, when we think behaviors and customs, those words pull out of us discipline, behavioral modification. I need to be transformed because I don't do the things the world does. And I would agree with that, but I think that's secondary. It's an outflow of a transformation of the way I see things based on how I think about them. In other words, the more I know the sovereign will of God changes my framework. It has nothing to do with my behaviors. The more I understand the moral will of God, which is seeing myself as a new creation in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, I am seen as the righteousness of God in Christ. Like, when I change the way I think, behavior shift, and when my thinking shifts, my ability to discern the will of God improves. So first and foremost, we have to be in a right standing place with God. And it isn't just our behaviors, it begins with the way we think. We'll never discern the will of God until we get, first of all, right standing created. And that means making sure that God knows how we are surrendered and submitted as fully surrendered, fully devoted followers of Jesus. Secondly, we examine our motivations. Anybody ever have somebody do something good for you that you knew wasn't motivated properly? Anybody have someone send you a gift and you know there's more going on here than this gift? Anyone have somebody try and do something nice for you, a valet? You know, they're going to take special good care of your car. They come out to park your car, and they come out with a little dust rag, and they're like, dust off. Hello, Mr. Payne. Hello, Mr. Payne. Clean my car. You don't give a rat's behind about my car. You care about whether or not I'm going to give you $2 or $20. That's what you care about right now. My motivation is different than what my actions are. This happens a lot in the way we approach God about his will and our will. This is what it says in James chapter 3, same letter. Second thing, we got to examine our motivations. But if you are bitterly jealous and there is selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth with boasting and lying. For jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Jealousy and selfishness are not God's kind of wisdom. Such things are earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. That's a strong word. For wherever there is jealousy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and evil of every kind. In other words, what's going on in your mind brings out what happens by your hands. But the wisdom from above is first of all pure. It is also peace-loving, gentle at all times, and willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. So if we're going to discern the will of God, we not only have to be in right standing with the God whose will we want to discern for our life, but secondly, we have to be thinking about things through the lens of right motivation. God, what would you have me do with my life so that your sovereign will is fulfilled, your moral will is upheld, the world around me is better, that those who I'm close to feel served? What is your will for my life? Because God's will is not going to be selfish for you. Because he's not thinking about just you. I'm the only one thinking about just me. God is not. We have to examine motivation, secondly. The third thing is we have to invite godly counsel. Look at the person beside you and say, I'm not sure about you. I have to invite godly counsel. And this is really, really, really important. This one and the next one are probably the two most difficult parts of this journey, in my opinion, to discerning God's will. We invite godly counsel. Proverbs 11:14, this is the Message translation, says, without good direction, people lose their way, but the more wise counsel you follow, the better your chances. Here's what I think. I think that the word spiritual has trumped the word godly. That not only culturally does spiritual have a sense of reverence, but godly or Christ-following have a sense of condescension. If you're spiritual, you're enlightened. If you're spiritual, you're modern. If you're spiritual, you're special. If you're spiritual, I can't argue with you in our culture. If you claim spirituality, man, I just love it that you're pursuing your truth. What the freak is your truth? I don't even know what that means. But that word has become elevated, particularly, I'm just telling you, particularly in, let's say, the latter part of Gen X, Gen Y, and into Gen Z, like spirituality, big deal. And as a result, the idea of something with concrete commitment, like Christ follower, is condescended to. The outcome of that kind of problem is that when we seek counsel, when people seek counsel, we allow anyone who claims spirituality to be a measure of authority. My best friend, you know, she's gotten really spiritual since her situation, blah, 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 whatever it was. I know that this person practices this behavior or lives in this way outside the moral will of God, and I know it is, but they're really spiritual. So I'm going to ask them what they think I should do. And we weigh counsel of people who don't know the sovereign will of God or the moral will of God on equal playing ground with those that do. And so we end up with this really, really messy outcome. How many of you like coffee? Anybody like coffee? Who likes coffee? Okay. How many of you like really strong coffee? Anybody like dark roast strong coffee? How many of you think that's gross? Some of you, okay. All right. How many of you, I'm just curious, how many of you, if you ever get a cup of really dark, really strong dark roast coffee, add a little water to it before you put other things in it? Anybody? It's really strong, so I had to water it down a little. Anybody? Okay. How many of you put cream in your coffee? Okay. What's the point of that? No, I'm serious. I put cream in my coffee. I mean, seriously, what's the point? The point is, it adjusts the flavor a little. It changes the color. In fact, you order your coffee sometimes based on your color. I like it light and sweet. I like it medium. I like it regular. There's a tone, there's a flavor, there's a whatever. Well, here's one of the things that drives me the most nuts, is since you're asking, is when you order coffee and the coffee is strong and a person says, someone says, hey, can you just dump a little of that out and just add some water to it? Here's why. Because the coffee has a flavor. Now, forget burnt coffee. Burnt coffee should just be thrown out, start over. But if the coffee's strong and you don't like stronger coffee, order a different kind of coffee. But don't order coffee that has a strong note to it that you then add water to change the note. Get the right coffee. And here's what happens to us. We add water and we water down the counsel of God through people who know the word of God and speak it into our situation. And so we go, sometimes we can go and pull in other voices who don't have a godly worldview, know his sovereign will, etc., that then when the numbers stack up on the side of the people who don't know any better, we outnumber the person who had good, godly, wise counsel, and we go, well, I'm going with the majority. I'm just telling you, if you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, you may not do that very much anymore, but you might have in the beginning. And I'm just telling you, if you're fairly young in your walk with Christ, the most dangerous part of this journey is that one. The most dangerous part. Because when someone who is close to you, but who is spiritual, not godly, who is not spiritual or godly, they just have been around and been your friend for a long time and picked you up when you fell out of a car drunk and they saved your life, and you love them, gives you counsel that isn't God's design, it's hard to say, no, I'm not going to follow that. Because you've got a marked connection with them. And I value the relationship, so I trust the counsel. Just telling you, the counsel should be based on the source, not the relationship. So we need godly counsel around us if we're going to know what God's will is. And so what that allows me to do is to say to the people who are around me, who I trust and I love, who know the sovereign will of God, who trust the moral will of God, who are engaged in the word of God, who spend time with the person of God, like those people, I can say, here's what I'm sorting through. I feel like the Lord is saying to me, and they can go, that sounds like the sovereign will of God. That aligns with the moral will of God. Here's the last bit I would say. Great. And sometimes it has completely changed my direction. And sometimes I've ignored it to my peril. Here's the fourth thing. We have to wait for unexplainable peace. Everybody say unexplainable. Okay. Here's what scripture says, Philippians chapter 4. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for what he's done. Listen. Then. It's another then. Whenever there's a then, we need to understand what precedes it if we want what comes after it. We almost always want what comes after, but we rarely pay attention to what comes before. Don't worry about stuff. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need. In other words, bring me all your petitions. God, I need this. I need the job. I need the wife. I need the husband. I need the thing. It's okay. Tell God. And then thank him for all he's done. And the reason that we do that is so that we remember that if what I'm asking for isn't aligned with his sovereign will and moral will, it's God's favor upon me to keep me from having what I want because it doesn't align with things I don't understand. If we'll get the order right, then you will experience God's peace. Everybody say peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your heart and mind as you live in Christ Jesus. Remember what we said. Customs and behaviors flow from thinking. So it has to guard our hearts and minds. Okay, real quickly, here's a picture for you. Anybody know what a three-legged stool looks like? Okay, three-legged stool. If you lose one of the legs, you have a problem. I won't go through all of them. I've already talked about two of them, but this is the third one. It's unexplainable peace. And here's what unexplainable peace is. How many of you, when you get what you want, you feel peace about it? Every hand should be up in here. This is not a trick question. When I want a hamburger and I get it, I feel peaceful about that. When I want a new car and I get a new car, I feel completely peaceful about that, right? We tend to always have peace about the things that we want that come to play out. That's common. The reason we don't have peace is because we know we shouldn't want it, but then we get it anyway. Then our peace is disturbed. But God tells us, I don't need you to have a lack of peace, and I don't want you to have explainable peace. I want you to have unexplainable peace. So what is unexplainable peace? Here's unexplainable peace. Unexplainable peace is this. Let's say that your desire is a new car. Let's just take that one. I want to buy a new car. My car's old and rusty, or my car's got mechanical problems, or my car's 3 weeks old. I need a new one. And so I want to get a new car, and so I want this particular car. I start to see it everywhere. I drive into the Target parking lot. There's four of them. God is clearly sending me a message. Pull into my favorite restaurant, the manager comes out, gets in one. Like, Lord, could you be any more obvious? It's so clear to me, God. Want a car? I see it everywhere. That tells me God is confirming to me. I don't need counsel for that. I don't need wisdom. I don't need anybody to help me think through my budget before I go and just jack it all up. It's God. Okay. Anyway, so here's unexplainable peace. God, I want this car. I feel like I understand your sovereign will. I feel like I understand your moral will. I think I understand the principles of stewardship according to scripture. I trust you with the tithe. I'm not going to rob you in order to buy a car. I think I understand it all, God. I just need you to, is this what you would have for me? Is this okay, God? Now, what often happens is, If we get the car, we feel like peaceful. We put the peace following the process. I feel really good about buying this car. I've checked all the boxes. I feel really good about it. Here's what unexplainable peace is. Unexplainable peace is asking yourself this question. If I didn't get the car, would I be disturbed? If the car that I want, that I think I've gone through the process on, I can't have it, I don't get it, will I now be like a 7-year-old? And throwing a tantrum like a toddler. God, how come? I checked all the boxes. Why don't you want me to have this? If it's going to disturb me to not have what I want, then I don't have unexplainable peace at all. Unexplainable peace is peace in the middle of the storm on the boat, in the middle of the water where Jesus was with his disciples. And he could sleep in the middle of the storm. I have peace because the storm is not in control. I am. I have peace because the car doesn't have charge over me. God has charge over me and has purposes for me. And if this isn't the thing for me to have, there's a reason why God wants me to use his resources in my life differently. I trust something beyond the thing I want. Unexplainable peace is peace in the outcome going not the way you want it to. That's unexplainable peace. And if you don't have that, then I would suggest that we don't do whatever it is. In other words, if I will be disturbed or upset if I don't get the car, then don't get the stinking car. The car owns us, not the Lord. Unexplainable peace is peace in the absence of what we want. Here's the last thing. Jot this one down. We recognize and we surrender. If we're going to walk in God's personal will and discern it, we have to recognize and surrender our personal will. Our personal will. Here's what it says in Matthew 26. It says, and so Jesus went on a little farther and bowed his face to the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken from me, yet I want your will to be done, not mine. So, Pastor Dave, why didn't we start with that? Because personally, I think the surrender part is far easier when we've walked through the journey of, is my standing with God right? Are my motivations proper? Do I know what the scriptures have to say about this? Have I even invited any other godly people into this decision? Do I have peace that passes all understanding? When we've done those things, if we discover in the journey that those things are messy, I think it's easy when we get to the place of going, now, is this my will or is it God's? I think we go, you know what? It's God's. And he's made it visible to me in my personal walk with him, in my relational walk with him, in the relationships I have around me, in the way he's witnessed to my spirit by spirit. I surrender my will. I think surrender happens easier on the back end than it did on the front end. So I would suggest this is the journey to discern and understand and be submitted to and find out the will of God. Luke chapter 9 says this, then Jesus said to them all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. In other words, what Jesus said is, we have to lay down our will in order to experience his will. And the reason that we don't is often rooted in the fact that we believe our will is better than his. We know better mentally, but we don't know better emotionally. Would you close your Bibles and your notes? Let's set them aside. I want to pray for us. And then we're going to get out of here. Father God, we come to you in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, I thank you for all that you're doing in me, in us. God, I thank you for the way that you're witnessing to us by your Holy Spirit, places where maybe we're not walking in your best for us. Maybe where we have still held out our will over your will. God, right now, we just declare before you that even though in our personal life, in the decisions we're in the middle of, there are some places that it's about our will, not your will. God, we just surrender to you and acknowledge by an act of our heart, a decision of our spirit, a thought process, a declaration of our lips. God, we want your will, even though our will seems most attractive. We trust, God, that your will for us is good, that you are a rewarder of those who diligently seek you, that you have good works for us to walk in, that you want to provide and give us everything that we want and need according to Scripture, but you want to give us the desires of our heart before you give us the fulfillment of the desire. And so, Lord, we just acknowledge who you are. We surrender to you and your will. We declare to you today that we want to walk deeper into a place of surrender to it, a better discernment of it. We're going to lean into the areas of knowing God's plan for the earth, knowing God's ways from the word before we lean into what God we want for us. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to not just mark the moment, but to mold and shape our lives. Before we go today, there's some of you in here that maybe have never surrendered your life to Jesus. And if that's you, I just want to invite you to take a step. And here's what I want you to do. When I count to three, I want you to just put your hands up real high in the air and say, Pastor David, that's me. I need to surrender to Jesus. And then our whole church is going to pray a prayer with you. So if that's you, on the count of three, one, two, three. Who would say that's me? I need to know who Jesus is, and I've never surrendered to him. Thank you. Who else would say that? I need to know who Jesus is, and I've never surrendered my life to him. I think I know, but I've never surrendered. Who is that? Who else? Thank you. That's so awesome. Thank you. God, you're good. Well, here's what I want you to do. All of you who raised your hands, go ahead and put them down. And everybody in here, I want you to say this prayer with them nice and loud. Everybody say it nice and loud. Say, Heavenly Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for sending him. I thank you that he died for me. And I thank you for raising him back to life just for me. Today, God, I ask you to forgive me for all of my sin. Would you make me new because of Jesus and not my good works? And today, Jesus, I surrender to you. I call you my Lord and my Savior. It's in your name that I pray. Amen and amen.